I think this is going to work today, Jehovah willing. I've got the microphones, actually, or the single microphone installed on my head this time, so I should be able to produce enough volume with my voice, and it's not too near to the speakers anyway. So we won't find, hopefully, too loud a recording of the song. Carl Jung, who was a Swiss psychiatrist who died in 1961, he said, "We are born at a given moment, in a given place, and like vintage years of wine, we have the qualities of the year and of the season in which we are born." That's a very fascinating thought, is it not? Comparing human beings to vintage wines. Lao Tzu, the relatively famous nowadays Chinese philosopher, how famous the Chinese philosophers are depends upon how well read you are, I suppose. But Lao Tzu said, "When I free myself from who I am, I become who I can be." I know when I was younger, I read a lot of philosophy. I was always fascinated in these different viewpoints about what it meant to exist and freeing yourself from yourself is certainly one concept in philosophy that is not too uncommon. It comes up fairly often. Mark Twain said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. There's a song, which is an old spiritual song that was sung by the slaves in North America, and it's called "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen." And this is a recording, or it's a video presentation of the song that was obtained during the years of the Ed Sullivan Show, when Louis Armstrong performed on the Ed Sullivan Show. Here it is. "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen." Louis Armstrong. I looked up when he died. Let's see. He died in 1971 at the age of 69. This is Louis Armstrong singing and playing his trumpet for the song "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen."
I want to ask the great Louis Armstrong here to do a number you did for the GIs in Berlin just recently when we were over there. Would you?
Okay. Big band. Almost to the ground.
When we make the final edit, when we select the final format for this video, we will probably lose the lyrics that are at the bottom of the video, but I don't think I could have, I would have had to have made the video frame smaller if we wanted to capture those. So we had the words on the right hand side as well. But that was Louis Armstrong, and he was a fairly I don't know if we'd say popular. He was popular, but we didn't see him all that often. But on television, we did see him on the Ed Sullivan Show, and I'm not sure where else, but maybe mainly on the Ed Sullivan Show. I'm not sure now, but when I was younger, we did see Louis Armstrong on television. Oh, in movies, too. He was in movies, too. That's right. So that's where we saw him on television, was in the movies on television when they did come to the television eventually. So we saw some of the old movies, which they weren't very old. They were old compared to how old we were, I guess. But they weren't all that old. But yeah, I mean, Louis was born around in 1901, as I just looked up. So he died also in 71 at the age of 69. But born in 1901, so he could have been making movies as early as the 20s, maybe, or something, or the 30s, or whenever they had film. But, you know, there just weren't that many movies. You know, that's all, back in those days. Nowadays, we have movies coming out all the time. And when I say we didn't know about Jim Croce dying in 1973, or Jim Croce, as he pronounced his own name, his wife pronounced his name, Croce, I think she said. He said Croce, and I say Croce, and his son, I think, says Croce. So I think there are different ways of pronouncing Jim Croce's name. But about his death, just because we didn't have the internet, we could have heard about his death in the newspapers. I just didn't hear about it. Back in those days, I didn't have any idea he died. I didn't read all the newspapers. I don't think I'll be able to read all the newspapers nowadays either, but Louis Armstrong was a very spiritual support for people in the way he performed music, and that was a spiritual song, of course. And we enjoyed watching Louis. I mean, we always did. So this is paragraph 8 in chapter 1 of Born and Raised. Now this is one of the most important chapters in this article, okay? It brings out one of the most important points in the article, even though there are many, many important points in the article, I believe. It says, the use of these modern computer operating systems has enabled the phenomenon of the internet, which has also in turn permitted me the access to resources in nature, both historical and scientific, as I wrote previously, which resources have enabled my chronological research based on the biblical text as an inspired source work. Now, my voice is going to be a bit croaky and froggy and strange because I just had a latte with the dairy in it and the maple syrup, and that makes my voice go funny. As I wrote previously, okay, these resources on the internet have enabled my chronological research based on the biblical text as an inspired source work. Well, why would it have anything to do with the Bible? Well, I mean, why the Bible on the internet? Well, the Bible is, of course, on the internet. Just like, I mean, it's not just because we have the internet doesn't mean the internet is everything else except the Bible, and the Bible's still in these bound paper products that we call books. The Bible's on the internet, in books on the internet, in the digital books on the internet, just as much as any other, or maybe, well, definitely, probably, almost for certain, far more. far more than any other book, because the Bible's the, in case you didn't know, whether you believe it or not, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time, or the most widely published book of all time. So now that we have the internet, the Bible's even more so the most widely published book of all time. So I did this research, but if you read the online books, which aren't only the Bible, if you read the older books and some of the books from the 1800s and so on, and earlier, and even 1900s, of course, but you find, or even in the 2000s, but you find in all of history, the books that were written refer to the Bible as a source work, as a source reference from which to draw for doing all sorts of things, including, in our case, calculating chronology, right? Calculating dates. One of the notable features of the Bible writers, from their viewpoint as Jewish nationals, has been how they have dated the years of foreign kings rather uniquely. That is, instead of establishing a year one based on the official customs in the king's own country, in brackets, which must have been difficult in those days, due both to distance as well as the lack of modern communications, end bracket, we find instead that the earliest reported assumption of royal powers of these foreign kings becomes year one, despite differences possible due to accession years or co-rule. This is, of course, entirely logical and unsurprising. We note, for example, the reference to, quote, 19th year, unquote, as given for the, quote, 18th year, unquote, for King Nebuchadnezzar. Even in the Bible itself, there's one good example there of the year in which Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem is called, in one place, the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, and in another place, in the same book, the Bible, that is, not necessarily the same actual book of the Bible, it says the 18th year. It could even have happened, it would have been possible for it to even have occurred in the same Bible book, even though it perhaps didn't. But the reason is because the way of calculating the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, it varies depending on which method you use. To an untrained mind, this is disconcerting. No, it is at first to anyone. Disconcerting when one sees a contradiction, an apparent contradiction, which is not really a contradiction, but it seems like it is. And appears even to introduce some doubt into the possible dating. So then we say, well, if we don't know which year of Nebuchadnezzar Jerusalem was destroyed in, how do we know whether any of our dates are right? It introduces doubt, right? And this is always true. If we have a calculation that's never exactly right, if it never is perfectly accurate, then we start to doubt everything. That's always true, right? But we have to develop some kind of reasonableness, right? Or which the Bible would call, you know, reasonableness, perhaps, or tolerance, you know, being able to tolerate discrepancies without overreacting. Whereas a seasoned observer has no problems with this. Fundamental inerrancy of Scripture is important here. So, the Bible's inerrant. Many people believe that. The Bible has no errors, no mistakes, no errors in the Bible. It's completely flawless, infallible, people say. There's without fault, right? The Bible is perfect. The Word of God endures forever. All these sayings written even in the Bible itself. It says that all Scripture is inspired of God. You know, the Word of God remains forever. All these things imply there's no error whatsoever in the Bible. So does this problem contained within the Bible itself about the 18th or 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, both of which refer to the same exact year of Nebuchadnezzar, but they say in one case 18th and in the other case 19th, does this introduce doubt into the Bible, into the inerrancy of it? You see? So the answer is it doesn't, if you understand the reason why there's a difference. And we have explained it in this paragraph as saying that the Jews typically, in at least almost in every case, but not evidently in the case of the example of the 18th year being mentioned, but in the case of the 19th year, whoever wrote that, which referred to the 19th year, was assuming that as soon as Nebuchadnezzar took power, that was his first year, even though officially his first year did not begin until later, because of the conventions in the country in which the accession of kings took place. You know, they had an order and a sequence in which they did things, and the prior king who had just died was assumed to have finished out the year in the way that they calculated things, in at least in many countries. Not always necessarily did they have to do it that way either, but that's what was true in Babylon, and it was true, we assumed, also in Israel when we've done all of our calculations. It's just that when one country is calculating the chronology of another country, it's far easier if they simply assume that the first year of a foreign king is the time, begins at the exact time when the power has been transferred into his hands. Okay, next. We don't have a proverb yet, I just realized. Don't have a proverb. It's easy to get a phenomenon called burnout. Burnout is something, we used to talk about it all the time. Whenever we talked about, you know, musicians, songwriters and performers, they traveled around the world performing concerts, and sometimes somebody would say, or we would make an observation that somebody had been subjected to burnout. They had burned out, their candle burned out in the sort of traditional illustration. But they had been overworked, and they just simply, you know, finally had to quit. And that was called burnout. Yesterday we had Proverbs 22 and 2. But now the Bible concept against burnout, or the guarantee against burnout, is the idea that God supplies strength as required. There's a principle, there's a Bible scripture. For all things I have the strength. You know, I think it's some book, chapter 4, verse 13. What is it, Ephesians? I don't even know. Let's see. That should be our proverb for today. That will be our proverb for today, wherever, if we can find it. For all things I have the strength by virtue of him who imparts power to me. It's not Ephesians 4 and 13. Okay. Well, I'm going to think that it's Colossians or... Oh, let's just look it up. Virtue. Power. Philippians 4 and 13. For all things I have the strength by virtue of him who imparts power to me. That is how we avoid burnout. We're going to rely on Jehovah to provide us the strength as required, and we'll rest when we can. The next reading, the delightfully anticipated reading from Numbers, is Numbers chapter 9. And Jehovah proceeded to speak to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, little children, in the second year of their coming out of the land of Egypt in the first month. Compare that with Numbers chapter 1, where it said... Well, that was the first month, the second year. I think it was the second month or something. Let's see. In the first day of the second month in the second year, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Right, so this is only 1 month earlier than that. But it's actually earlier in time in chapter 9 here. Because this is the first month, it's the first month in the second year. Before the second month, obviously. Now the sons of Israel, Jehovah said, should prepare the Passover sacrifice at its appointed time. On the 14th day in this month, between the two evenings, that meant, you know, between the time of the sun setting and when it went below the horizon, in some people's view, and in other people's view it meant, in another sect's view, the Pharisees who believed the first one. And in the view of the Sadducees, it was the time from the setting of the sun until darkness. Now the sons of Israel should prepare the Passover sacrifice at its appointed time. On the 14th day in this month, between the two evenings, you should prepare it at its appointed time. See, because the Sadducees believed it was from sunset until darkness, that would be the next day then. So they had to have it at the beginning of the 14th day in order for the Passover to be at the correct time. But because the Pharisees believed it was between the first contact of the sun with the horizon and the sun going below the horizon, for them, that was still part of the 14th day if it was at the end of the 14th day. So for them, it was at the end of the day. According to all its statutes and all its regular procedures, you should prepare the Passover. So Moses spoke to the sons of Israel to prepare the Passover at its appointed time, right, in verse 3, to prepare the Passover sacrifice. Moses told the Israelites. Then they prepared the Passover sacrifice in the first month on the 14th day of the month between the two evenings in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, if we believe that the Sadducees were at that point, they didn't exist at that point, but if their belief system was the one that was prevailing here, then this would have been at the beginning of the 14th day of the month. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, between the two evenings in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that Jehovah had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did. Now, there happened to be men who had become unclean by a human soul, so that they were not able to prepare the Passover sacrifice on that day. Hence they presented themselves before Moses and Aaron on that day. Then those men said to him, "We are unclean by a human soul. Why should we be restrained from presenting the offering to Jehovah at its appointed time in the midst of the sons of Israel?" At this Moses said to them, "Stand there, and let me hear what Jehovah may command regarding you." Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, although any man of you or of your generation should happen to be unclean by a soul or off on a distant journey, he too must prepare the Passover sacrifice to Jehovah. In the second month, on the 14th day between the two evenings, they should prepare it." What's the difference? It's in the second month on the 14th day between the two evenings, not the first month. Together, because they missed the first month because they were doing something else or they were unclean. Together with unfermented cakes and bitter greens, they should eat it. They must not let any of it remain until morning, and they should break no bone in it. According to the whole statute of the Passover, they should prepare it. That was all standard practice, but it was the second month, not the first month. But when the man was clean or did not happen to be off on a journey and neglected to prepare the Passover sacrifice, that soul must then be cut off from his people, because the offering of Jehovah he did not present at its appointed time. For his sin, that man will answer. So they were obligated to celebrate the Passover, unless they had a good excuse for missing the first month. Then they had to do it in the first month. But is that true today? If we do not observe the Lord's evening meal, we're cut off? No, because you see, the law of Moses was something where the letter of the law had to be observed, right? Jesus brought in a new covenant where you could observe the spirit of the law as long as you fulfilled the entire law in everything you did. It was written on your heart. You didn't have to keep the letter of it precisely, as long as you were true to it in every respect. And in case an alien resident should be residing with you as an alien, he also must prepare the Passover sacrifice to Jehovah, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its regular procedures, the way he should do. There should exist one statute for you people, both for the alien resident and for the native of the land. Now, on the day of setting up the tabernacle, that's the end of the quote of Jehovah's pronouncement through Moses to the people. Now, on the day of setting up the tabernacle, the cloud covered the tabernacle of the tent of the testimony. But in the evening, what appeared to be fire continued over the tabernacle until morning. That is the way it went on constantly. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud would go up from over the tent, the sons of Israel would pull away right afterward and in the place where the cloud would reside, that is where the sons of Israel would encamp. At the order of Jehovah, the sons of Israel would pull away, and at the order of Jehovah, they would encamp. All the days that the cloud would reside over the tabernacle, they would remain encamped. And when the cloud prolonged its stay over the tabernacle many days, the sons of Israel also kept their obligation to Jehovah that they should not pull away. And sometimes the cloud would continue a few days over the tabernacle. So we see that there were times, right, when they stopped at a certain camp and they spent many days there. That's why they went to Hazeroth, which is in the north of the Sinai Peninsula, and their next stop was at, essentially at Kadesh, but it was called Rithma, the same place as Kadesh, or in the very near vicinity. But that was a long journey away, and that was the next stop. So they would sometimes just spend one day at each stop, and they wouldn't even be called an official stop. They couldn't have traveled all that way in one journey. Hardly, but they just wouldn't have been the case. And so that many of the stops along the way were not written down is what that says. At the order of Jehovah, they would remain encamped, and at the order of Jehovah, they would pull away. And sometimes the cloud would continue from evening to morning, little children, and the cloud lifted itself in the morning, and they pulled away. So sometimes a one-day journey or a one-night stand, whether it was by day or by night that the cloud itself lifted, they also pulled away, whether it was 2 days or a month or more days, during which the cloud prolonged its stay over the tabernacle by residing over it, the sons of Israel remained encamped and would not pull away. And when it lifted itself, they would pull away. At the order of Jehovah, they would encamp, and at the order of Jehovah, they would pull away. They kept their obligation to Jehovah at the order of Jehovah by means of Moses. Very helpful chapter in explaining what the different stops were in Numbers chapter 33, when it mentions the different stops along the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. Acts 18. And after these things he departed, that's Paul, from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and Priscilla, his wife, because of the fact that Claudius had ordered all the Jews to depart from Rome. So he went to them, and on account of being of the same trade, he stayed at their home. That's Aquila and Priscilla. And they worked, for they were tent makers by trade. However, he would give a talk in the synagogue every Sabbath and would persuade Jews and Greeks. When now both Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began to be intensely occupied with the word, witnessing to the Jews to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Now, for some people who are new to Christianity, this would be a new idea. But after they kept on opposing and speaking abusively, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Let your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to people of the nations." Accordingly, he transferred from there and went into the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was adjoining the synagogue. But Crispus, the presiding officer of the synagogue, became a believer in the Lord, and so did all his household. And many of the Corinthians that heard began to believe and be baptized. Moreover, by night the Lord said to Paul through a vision, "Have no fear, but keep on speaking, and do not keep silent, because I am with you, and no man will assault you so as to do you injury. For I have many people in this city." So he stayed set there a year and 6 months, teaching among them the word of God. Now while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews rose up with one accord against Paul and led him to the judgment seat, saying, "Contrary to the law, this person leads men to another persuasion in worshipping God." But as Paul was going to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were indeed some wrong or a wicked act of villainy, O Jews, I would with reason put up patiently with you. But if it is controversies over speech and names and the law among you, you yourselves must see to it. I do not wish to be a judge of these things." With that he drove them away from the judgment seat. So they all laid hold of Sosthenes, the presiding officer of the synagogue, and went to beating him in front of the judgment seat but Gallio would not concern himself at all with these things. However, after staying quite some days longer, Paul said goodbye to the brothers and proceeded to sail away for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Wait a minute, let me check my microphone here. I might be having a problem if I don't keep this microphone. I should have checked this before. So, Paul said goodbye to the brothers and proceeded to sail away for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, as he had the hair of his head clipped short in Cenchreae, for he had a vow. So they arrived at Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Although they kept requesting him to remain for a longer time, he would not consent, but said goodbye and told them, I will return to you again if Jehovah is willing. And he put out to sea from Ephesus and came down to Caesarea, and he went up and greeted the congregation and went down to Antioch. And when he had passed some time there, that's Syrian Antioch, probably, because that's where they were faithful. When he had passed some time there, he departed and went from place to place through the country of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, an eloquent man, arrived in Ephesus, and he was well versed in the scriptures. This man had been orally instructed in the way of Jehovah, and as he was aglow with the Spirit, he went speaking and teaching with correctness the things about Jesus, but being acquainted with only the baptism of John. And this man started to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla, we have 1 minute, and Aquila heard him, they took him into their company and expounded the way of God more correctly to him. Further, because he was desiring to go across into Achaia, the brothers wrote the disciples, exhorting them to receive him kindly. So when he got there, he greatly helped those who had believed on account of God's undeserved kindness. Sometimes translated as grace, God's grace. For with intensity, he thoroughly proved the Jews to be wrong publicly, while he demonstrated by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That is such a foundational thing that if we don't believe Jesus is the Christ, there's no point in reading the Bible. It has no meaning anymore unless you're still believing the Messiah is on the way. But if you deny the Christ, you miss out on what is the actual Christian religion. But we believe as Christians it's the truth. It is the truth, and that's why we believe it. We don't just believe it because somebody says so. It's got to be true, or we don't believe it. I love you very much. Thank you for listening and watching. I hope the audio was better today, but I'm going to have to try and produce a different system, I think. We're into our last few seconds on my behalf. And have a wonderful day. On my behalf, it's Crow, one of my favorite watches, and a very accurate watch, and also Star saying bye for now.